We're turning to 3 John, please. The book of 3 John. And we're going to read verses 10 and 11. The book of 3 John and the verses 10 and 11. Well, we'll begin at verse 9 just to get the whole connection. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Now we come to look at these few verses that I have just read with you. Remember that the outline of this epistle is built around three men. We looked already at Gaius. We come tonight to consider Diotrephes, and then, of course, there is also Demetrius. Now, Diotrephes, this name actually means nourished by Zeus. And Zeus, of course, was a Greek god, and therefore we learn that Diotrephes was a Greek, and he was from a pagan background, which, of course, was true of multitudes of the Lord's people in the early church. Many, many, many of them came from that kind of a background. Now, while nothing more than this is known about this man's identity or his background, yet the Spirit of God has seen fit to reveal to us or tell us something of the difficulties which he caused for the Apostle John and for the church itself. Here in verses 10 and 11, or 9 and 10 and 11 also, the focus is on Diotrephes, and the record here concerning him is very sad and very solemn, because he was a disturber of the church. He was an opponent of good and godly men. I want you to notice, from the very fact that this is recorded for us in the Scriptures, these details about this man's character and about his behavior, notice that from this fact the Lord records these things for the purpose of warning and instructing the church. You see, men like Diotrephes have emerged in church history over and over again, and they always will. So long as the church is on this earth, so long as God's work continues, there always will be men like Diotrephes who arise and who seek by their own ways and means to promote themselves, and in doing so they bring problems into the work of God. And therefore we find, in the light of the inspired record that we have of Diotrephes, that the Lord enables us to identify such men. He enables us to be equipped, therefore, or the church to be equipped to deal with such men, as John obviously would have dealt with Diotrephes according to this little epistle. That is why the Lord allowed men like this to arise, so that the church would be equipped to identify them, men of the same ilk, who would arise and succeed in successive generations, as always has been the case, identify them, recognize them, and know how to deal with them. The Lord permits that kind of thing to happen, and has recorded details like this about this particular man, who was, of course, an historical character, but has recorded these details that we might know in our day how to contend with such a situation should it ever come about. And I certainly can guarantee you that this still happens in the Lord's work, or within the professing church. The Lord does record this for our good. When we read these things, they're not at first sight perhaps very savory, that we may say to ourselves, why is this here, and so on. Well, this is the reason, that we might be warned, that we might be equipped, that we might be enabled to deal with something similar. Now, when we come here to look at these verses, I want us just to consider a few things that revolve around this man Diotrephes, and which John actually brings to our attention in the way in which he writes. Look with me, first of all, at a certain letter that John mentions. A certain letter is mentioned by John. It says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church. I wrote unto the church. Now, what is that writing? What is that letter that's in view in those words? It makes an interesting study just to think about that and seek by the Lord's help to come to some understanding of what John means when he says, I wrote unto the church. Well, obviously, it's not this third epistle that we are reading, because when he says, I wrote, he uses the past tense. So he's referring to something that already had been written. It's not 3 John that's in view. And the reference, I would say to you, I would suggest to you, is not 2 John either. And the reason why we know it's not 2 John, may I say that there is actually a discussion over this, what it actually could be, and there's some who would say it's 2 John. But I personally would not take that position for what that's worth, and for a simple reason. When you read verse 9, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now you'll find from verse 9 that in this writing, which John is referring to, he had written in that writing or in that letter, obviously, about receiving the brethren, receiving actually John himself. And that already has been discussed in this letter. We looked at that in an earlier study here in 3 John. He's talking about receiving missionaries and faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he again refers to that in John 9 in connection, or 3 John verse 9, in connection with what he says here, I wrote unto the church. And that's why I say it's not 2 John. Because 2 John, which we've already studied, is not about receiving faithful men. It's about rejecting unfaithful men, deceivers, and those who would go with another gospel, another doctrine altogether. That's what 2 John's about. But this writing to which he refers in verse 9 here is a writing that has to do with receiving men of God and faithful men. So we can rule out 3 John and we can rule out 2 John. So to what does John refer when he says, I wrote unto the church? Well, we can say this, that John had written to this congregation another letter, whatever you want to call it, another writing concerning the reception of faithful missionaries, but that letter hadn't reached that church, hadn't reached it. So what happened to it? Well, we can say this, that the writing or the letter that's mentioned there in verse 3 in some way or other had gone missing. It had been written to this congregation of which Diotrephes is a part. And you see, when you start to think about it, then you begin to get the understanding of what actually happened to that letter. It was written to this church of which both Gaius and Diotrephes were a part. But remember that Diotrephes, as we will see tonight, was a man who had taken to himself a lot of power in that church. And somehow or other, this is what I'm suggesting to you, somehow or other, Diotrephes had been able to seize that original letter that John sent, that particular writing that he refers to in verse 9. Diotrephes had been able to get a hold of it and stop it from going to the church. Because that letter, you see, was written, like 3 John, to tell those people, to tell the people in that church, to receive these missionaries and to support them. Diotrephes didn't want that to happen because he wants all the power, and therefore he gets a hold of that writing and he stops it from reaching the church. And it's actually clear, when you read this verse, it's actually clear that Gaius himself knew nothing about that writing that's in view. For he says to Gaius, I wrote unto the church. And the very inference of those words is that Gaius was not aware that John had written. John's telling him now, listen, Gaius, I wrote to the church before. So Gaius is not conscious that another writing had been sent. But now he's receiving this one in which John tells him, I wrote another letter, and the obvious inference is that other letter disappeared. So he writes again. And he writes again here in what we have in 3 John. Because the other one was taken or destroyed or whatever, and we're presuming it was Diotrephes. So he writes again and he tells Gaius exactly what happens. But this time, you see, he sends it personally to Gaius. And even we come to look at Demetrius in verses 12 and 13, or 11 and 12 and so on. When we come to look at Demetrius, it comes out that John sent this epistle to Gaius by Demetrius to make sure it would now get to that congregation and be read to that congregation, and to meet our Diotrephes would not be able this time to do what he had done before. So that is the historical setting here of this reference. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, what I want you to see here is, as I just put it out, John wrote again. And here's a wonderful lesson for us. God's word cannot be destroyed. We think about this very carefully. John here is writing again what was in that missing letter, to call it that. What was in that missing letter was God's word. But even though an evil man took it, and we are saying to you, destroyed it, he only destroyed a piece of paper. He didn't destroy the word that God had spoken. And the word that God had spoken is now, as it were, revealed again to John, and he writes it here in this epistle, and it's taken to this church. Now you turn over with me to Jeremiah 36. Because in Jeremiah 36, we have what we may call a parallel incident. It's a very interesting incident, Jeremiah 36. The story in Jeremiah 36. Because I say here we have a parallel incident in this chapter where we read of Jeremiah and his helper, Baruch, writing the book, writing the word of God, that is Jeremiah's own teachings and so on, and an evil man takes it and he burns it in a fire. And then it's rewritten. Now let's look at this chapter just to bring this out to us. And the point I'm making is you can't destroy the word of God. Can't. So, in Jeremiah chapter 36, look at verses 1 and 2. Came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And then, when you go down to verse 4, it says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And when it talks about a roll of a book, it's referring to a scroll. They didn't have books in those days like we have. It was a scroll, and then it was rolled up. But anyway, that's beside the point. Verse 4, you find that what God requested of Jeremiah is now done. All the words that Jeremiah had spoken to Israel and Judah are now written in a roll, or in a book, as we would say. Then what happened? Well, it was read in the house of God. You'll find that in verses 5 to 8, where Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord, therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth. The words of the Lord. Notice this. It was that book had in it the words of the Lord. They came from the mouth of Jeremiah. You see, the Holy Spirit came upon Jeremiah and gave him the words which he then spoke, and Baruch wrote them down. We're actually reading here in this chapter of an example or a description of God giving his word. They are called the words of the Lord. They were given into Jeremiah's heart or mind by the Spirit of God, and he spoke them, and this man Baruch then wrote them down. And then it's read in the house of God, we're told in verses 5 through to 8. We're not going to read all those verses, but that's what you find there in verses 5 to 8. And then we find that the role, or these words in this book, they're also read before the princes. That's in verses 14 to 19. So they're all read, they're read before all the princes. You can read that sometime for yourself. And the princes of Judah, they now hear what the common people have heard being read in the temple. They hear it as well. And in verse 19 it says, "Then said the princes unto Baruch, Go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be." So Jeremiah and Baruch are hidden, and then the princes hear. They go and they tell the king about this book or this roll and the words that are written in it. And we find that then it's read before the king. So it's read before the people, it's read before the princes, then it's read before the king. And that's in verses 22 to 25. Verse 22, "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them." So King Jehoiakim, for that's the king who's in view here, he listens as the word is being read, and as the man read a few parts or a few leaves, he took a penknife, he cut them up, and he threw it into the fire. The king did this. The king himself. That's very clear from what you actually read in those last few lines. And you find it then in verse 36, that it was actually the king who did this. So the king burned God's word. But notice what happens. Verse 27. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned." And that's what happens. Indeed, you will find, when you read a little farther down, if you go to the last verse, you'll find that God added more words to what he already said. It says there in the last verse, verse 32, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book, which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words." But the point I'm making is, or the point this chapter is making is, that original roll was destroyed, it was burned in the fire, but the words of God could not be burned. They were still there, you see. And all the Lord had to do was tell Jeremiah, get another roll and write these same words. You see how foolish men are? They think they can destroy God's word, and it's impossible. Now, of course, God has given us a complete revelation. We need to really underline that in these days of charismatic folly, when people will say that the Lord's still giving revelation and so on through dreams and visions. He's not doing that anymore. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, because the Bible's a closed book now. God has given all that he's going to give to the church. He has given us enough in this book, sufficient for our salvation, sufficient to know God, sufficient to live the Christian life. We don't need any more. But the point is, the Word of God is given, it's complete, and we have that. So I'm not saying that when infidels today destroy the Word of God in the sense of even some countries still burning it or whatever, that God's going to give new revelation. Not saying that. But I am saying this. Here in these days, when revelation was being given, like the days of Jeremiah, the days of the Apostle John, and evil men took what was written and destroyed it, God gave it again. And I'm saying to you, that's what happened in this case in 3 John. The Lord gave the same words again, perhaps with more. In fact, I would actually say there was more this time in that third epistle, because in that third epistle, Diotrephes is, he is exposed, and what's going to be done with him is made known, and that wouldn't have been in the other writing that disappeared, to put it that way. And now, just like in Jeremiah 36, more was added, because this King Jehoiakim, who had done this awful thing, now finds God writing against him things that weren't in that first roll. And in Diotrephes' case, I believe the same thing actually took place. So, God's word can't be destroyed. Furthermore, it can't be destroyed because it comes from the mouth of the Almighty. When you read Jeremiah 36, you will find in other places in Scripture, you'll find these men of God were told to write what came from the mouth of the Lord. His own words. And that's just a way of expressing that what we have in the Bible came from God. It came from the mouth of the Lord. And coming from the very mouth of the Almighty, that's simply a way of indicating inspiration. And inspiration, you see, presupposes preservation. And since God has given his word originally, and we're seeing here that men took it and burned up this book, since God had given it, you see, it couldn't be destroyed. It was given by God. And it was just, therefore, a very simple thing for the Lord to give it to Jeremiah again, have him write it all over again. Now, as I say, God's not giving revelation today, again, or anymore. But we have the complete Bible. And what I want us to learn from this is that since God gave the word originally from his own mouth through his servants, that guarantees, that presupposes that the word will be preserved. That's one of the great facts about the Scriptures. Since God gave them, they can't be destroyed in the sense of it being removed altogether. And because of that, God has preserved his word. He's preserved his word. And you know, this whole battle about Bible versions, that's one key issue in that battle. Today, men are bringing out new translations of the Bible, and there's a proliferation of them, and it's all so confusing because you go into a shop to buy a Bible, you don't know what one to, or the shopkeeper doesn't know what one you want. Which one do you want? Used to be a very simple thing. They all knew it was that reliable translation, the authorized version. But anyhow, this is the situation we're in, and this is the work of the devil to confuse people. That's what it's all about, to confuse. What I'm saying to you is, since God originally gave his word, and of course we don't have the original autographs anymore, we know that, but since he gave the word, the giving of the word by divine inspiration presupposed preservation. God's word is preserved. Because God's word was given by the breath of the Holy Ghost. Cannot be destroyed. That means that we have the word of God. And that's one great big subject, and I can't get into that tonight, as to how down through the ages God has preserved his word through all the thousands of copies that were made of it and are available today from which our own Bible was translated. We've got to be very careful here when we talk about translations because, well, I heard an amusing thing one time, but it illustrates the point. This man said, "The King James is good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me." Well, I'm afraid we can't just say that. Apostle Paul did not have the King James. The King James got into existence in 1611. But the Apostle Paul had the Word of God from the Old Testament that God preserved, and the Apostle Paul was a writer of half of the New Testament, just about, and all the other apostles were his contemporaries, and therefore the Apostle Paul and those other men had what we have today. They had the Word of God, and God has preserved it right down through the generations of time. Let no one ever tell you that you can't be sure that you have the Word of God. You can be sure. And I'm saying to you tonight, I have to just put it this way because I can't go into it in any more detail. That's for another time. But I'm saying to you tonight, I believe with all my heart, I have the Word of God sitting in front of me. This version, or whatever you want to call it, this is the Word of God. And we can rejoice in that. We can read it with confidence. We have God's Word. God has preserved it. And God will continue to preserve it right down through the generations of time. So that's one thing we learn here concerning this man Diotrephes and his being mentioned in this little epistle. He had tried to destroy that epistle and so on, or had done something with it, but you can't destroy God's Word. God gave it again. And we have it today, or tonight here, in our own Bibles. So, John does mention a certain letter in this little epistle, but then John also exposes a certain love. And I use the word because notice what it says in verse 9. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. Here's the certain love that John mentions now. And again, it has to do with Diotrephes. And it actually helps us to see why he acted as he did. We believe in doing away with that letter to which John refers. Why? Because he was a man who loved to have the preeminence. And the word there, or the words there, loveth to have the preeminence, mean this. The one loving to be first. That was Diotrephes' big problem. He loved to be first. And the language, therefore, portrays the image of an ambitious man, a self-seeking man, a man who was power-hungry right within that congregation, who sought very aggressively, actually, as the epistle shows, to be at the head of things and to be a ruler over others in a sense that he had no right to be, in a manner that was going beyond everything that the Lord had laid down for the government of his church and for the ruling of the Lord's people. He went beyond all of that. So John here exposes this particular love that preeminence had, the love of preeminence. And of course that was a manifestation of his own fleshly nature. His own fleshly nature. When there's a love for preeminence, then there's the evidence of the flesh. There's the evidence of the old nature. Now, that preeminence manifested itself in his evil words. Verse 10 says, prating against us with malicious words. The word prating literally means to talk nonsense. It's used in 1 Timothy 5:13. It's translated there, tattlers. Tattlers. To talk nonsense. Notice this. When the flesh dominates, there is an absence of speech or talk that will edify, but rather there is, sadly, a pouring forth of that which will do harm. He was simply prating and tattling and talking nonsense, but it was such that it was malicious. It was doing harm. See, it's only when the believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit that his words are going to do good. And how we should learn from this. I know that Diotrephes is an outstanding example in a sad sense of this kind of person who loves the preeminence. But let me tell you something, brethren and sisters. There is in every one of us, in our old nature, a desire for praise. A desire for preeminence. It's there. Because it's part of our sinful nature. And we need to be on our guard. And in case our words should become prating, lest we should become tattlers, lest we should be guilty of speaking in some malicious way, some harmful way, so that the work of God is damaged and brethren and sisters are impaired and hurt. We need to be very, very careful because the flesh can so quickly rise up and cause us to talk this way, speak this way, all because that old fleshly nature. What should characterize our tongues or our talk? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and let's see what should be on our tongues. Colossians 3, look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of God, we want it to dwell in us richly. So much so that we teach and admonish each other. In other words, God's people filling their hearts with the Scriptures, with the Word of God, with the truth of God, so that when we talk to each other, or when we get together for fellowship, we edify each other. That's the way we want it to be. Look at Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. And there the Apostle Paul uses an illustration from everyday life. You use salt for seasoning your food to make it taste better. And when he says here, seasoned with salt, talking about what we say or our speech, Let it be with grace, seasoned with salt. He's simply saying that we're to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, which has a purifying, preserving power to it, so that when we talk or when we converse with each other, our speech will be of a kind that will edify, that will uplift people, that will encourage people, that will help people. That's the way it ought to be. Now, that means that even our everyday conversation can be such that people like to talk to you. In other words, we meet people and you just like to talk with them because they've got a spirit and they've got a disposition that's pleasant and that you feel comfortable with. That can only be through the grace of God. Because if we were left to ourselves, tell you, men and women, what would pour forth from our tongues? You think of what James says in his little epistle about the tongue. When he's talking to Christians and he talks about the tongue being an unruly evil and so on. And from the one fountain pouring forth two different kinds of water. That's how he describes the tongue of the Christian. He says this shouldn't be. So there's an awful lot in the Bible about the tongue and our words and how we speak and so on. And we're given guidance here as to how our conversation, our talk, our speech will be edifying and helpful to one another. So that when we talk with each other, we certainly build up, we don't pull down. We edify, we do not destroy. Diotrephes was a man whose tongue was given over to maliciousness, prating words. He was talking nonsense. He thought he was a great teacher or something, but he was talking nonsense. That the Holy Spirit tells us. It wasn't doing anybody any good. Rather, it was hurting the Word of God. And may the Lord help us to be those whose conversation does edify others. And then quickly, as we look at this man, this certain love, this wrong kind of love, he loved preeminence. We've noticed his evil words, but then look at his evil works, because verse 10 refers to his deeds which he doeth. His deeds which he doeth. So he also worked and moved and operated in a fashion that was designed to harm the work of God. He would not receive the faithful servants of God. That's one thing that we find here. It says there in verse 9, he receiveth us not. You'll find the same thing then in verse 10. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren. There's one evil work. He wouldn't receive faithful godly men. He would not entertain their ministry at all. And then he opposed those who were setting out to receive God's men. For it says in verse 10, and forbiddeth them that would. So he himself wouldn't receive good men. He was unwilling to cooperate with the whole spirit of the church. It's a terrible thing. When we ever get into that situation, we're not willing to cooperate with what's obviously God's will. It was the will of God that this church would receive these missionaries. Theotrophy said no.
Why? Because he wanted his way. And he wanted the preeminence. So he wouldn't receive them. Everybody else was. But he wouldn't. He was therefore unwilling to cooperate. And he forbade those who would receive him. And therefore he was standing in their way. That's to put it plainly. He was standing in the way of people who were trying to do the will of God. That's an evil work. For anyone to stand in the way of a believer who's trying to do the will of God and do the work of God. And then he was so full of himself, he even would have liked to have thrown them out of the church. It says there he casteth them out of the church. He had no love for the brethren. That's what that means. He had no love for the brethren. Why? He loved himself. That was his problem. He loved preeminence. He loved himself. And what is it that lies behind that love for preeminence? It's a failure to see that in all things he must have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ. If any man, or ever it might be any man or woman, in the work of God, is a lover of preeminence, that person is wanting the place that belongs to Christ. And that's why that's such a wicked thing. And that can be, of course, in varying degrees. We take what we call Christendom. The Pope is a lover of preeminence because he actually takes the place and his claims. The place of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a serious, serious thing. But even among ourselves, we need to be on the guard, watching over our own hearts. Because once we are taken by a desire, a love for preeminence, we're on shaky ground. We're on dangerous ground. And my friend, what we need to do is fleshly lust for preeminence. It must be crucified, and the only way for it to be crucified is to view all these things through the cross. If we look at everything through the cross, and we say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, then a desire for preeminence, or whatever it might be, is going to be suppressed. Because we will see that the Lord alone deserves the glory and the preeminence. Because the Lord alone has done the work that saves the church and redeems his people. And there's nothing for us in which to glory. May the Lord write his word in our hearts tonight as we've looked at these few thoughts concerning this man. That we might learn, that we might be warned, we might be on our guard. Amen and amen.